Read the last verse of this chapter and then through verse 12 of chapter 13. This is the beginning of the first missionary journey. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Well, we have in this chapter the giant leap in the Great Commission. We've had a number of small steps and for man and a giant leap for mankind. That was the kind of thing going on here. You have the articulation of the Great Commission in chapter 1, verse 8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, other ends of the earth. And we've seen the Pentecost in Jerusalem and Judea. We've seen Philip dealing with the Ethiopian eunuch and the Samaritans. And we've seen the gospel coming to Cornelius and Caesarea. And so the gospel has been spreading out in fulfillment of the command and the promise of the Great Commission. But now, in chapter 13, it breaks out of the local situation of Palestine, and it goes truly to the utter ends of the earth in Cyprus and Asia and Europe. So this is a very significant development that now begins in chapter 13. Now there were preparations for this, of course, in chapter 11, verse 19 and following. People were scattered. It's picking up from chapter 7 and the persecution with Stephen. And people were scattered to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, and then people came from Cyprus and Cyrene to Antioch. Some spoke to the Jews alone, others began to speak to the Greeks, probably Gentiles and not just Greek-speaking Jews. And then in verse 30, there had been the prophecy of a famine, and when that occurred, the church in Jerusalem sent, or in Antioch rather, sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem with the gift to relieve them. And then you have Peter's imprisonment, release, and then at the end of chapter 12 you have Barnabas and Saul coming back to Antioch having delivered this gift, and then the Spirit gives them another assignment, and that's where we now are. The use of this passage is to give us a model for Christian missions. We are all under the obligation and the privilege of the Great Commission. And so the question is, how do you go about doing the work of missions? And Acts 13 is a microcosm. It's a model for us to follow. It's an approved example of this is how mission is done. So let's observe a number of the principles and practices that we see here. The first thing is that God does the work of mission through the church. He doesn't do it through other agencies other than the church. He does it through the church. When the church was gathered together, there were at Antioch in 13:1, there were at Antioch in the church that was there. That is what God uses. In 11:26, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch for the entire year and met with the church and taught considerable numbers. It's Paul and Barnabas. It's the church that God uses to fulfill the Great Commission, not other agencies. In 14:21, they were in Asia. They made many disciples, and they strengthened, and they appointed elders for them in every church. And so the church sends out, gathers disciples, establishes them in a church. They move on from there, but it's always the church gathering and sending, gathering and sending, gathering and sending, and that's how the work is done. And so we ought not to think of Christian mission in terms of other agencies. There are agencies that coordinate cooperation among the churches, and that's fully legitimate. But it is the church as the church, the gathered people of God, that the Holy Spirit is pleased to use. The church, by definition, simply is the called out ones. Ecclesia, ecclesiastic, means those who are called out by God, called out of the world into the gathering of the church. And it is the fellowship of the church in the word, sacrament, prayer, fellowship in those things, particularly mutual care for one another. That is what God is pleased to use for the work of mission. So we shouldn't be thinking that mission is, worship is something that we do and missions is something that somebody else does. We worship, and in the circumstances of worship, God works and sends out people from us and to us. Who are involved? Prophets and apostles. These are the folks who are active in the churches. You have the elders in chapter 14 that are established in every church, and among them are prophets and apostles. You have the same list in 1 Corinthians 12 and a certain evident order in it. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then other gifts as well. And there's this continuum between the prophets who give a general revelation of God's will and ways, and the prophets who complement that with new revelation. You have the teachers then who take what the apostles and prophets have said, and they communicate it and instruct the church in those things. Teachers don't say anything new. They're constantly saying old things over and over again. It's an interesting difference between public school teachers and pastors. Public school teachers teach new kids old things, and teachers in the church teach old people new things from the scriptures. They're new to the people over and over again, but they're old in terms of their establishing. So there's similarities and differences between teachers in the schools and teachers in the church. That's why it takes pastors so long to give one lesson. Because they're teaching new things are new to them and new to others. Who else? Who was involved in the leadership of the church here? You have Barnabas, Simeon also called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, and Saul. Who were these people? Well, as we learned earlier in Acts, Barnabas was from Cyprus, which we'll come back to. You have a black man called Niger. That seems to be the significance of that. You have someone from Cyrene who is in northern Africa. You have a Judean royal. It seems that Manaen was raised with. The word indicates someone who has nursed with, almost as if they were born brothers. But it seems that they were raised in the same family, in the same household. Royal households were very expansive, Moses and Pharaoh's household. So it wasn't just a nuclear family, it was an expansive family. And this fellow Manaen grew up with Herod. And it's reasonable to think that much of what we know about how Herod dealt with John the Baptist, how Herod dealt with Jesus, we may have learned, or at least is confirmed from Manaen. And Luke did a lot of research for the Gospel and for the book of Acts, and very likely he was talking to Manaen about what he had observed growing up in Herod's household in terms of Herod's dealings with Jesus. So very interesting situation that he grew up in. And then you have the scholar Saul. So you have a Cypriot, a black man, a North African, a Judean royal, and a Asian, Paul from Tarsus, an Asian scholar. And they all walk into a bar, and then the joke follows from there. But these are the guys that are all together. Notice the diversity of them. They're all kinds of people from all kinds of places. Why is that? Because the mission is to all kinds of people from all kinds of places. And so God gathers together those who are perfectly suited for where he will send them to. And we'll see that suitability a bit more later. But there are global personnel for a global mission. God indicates who he wants to go and where he wants them to go in terms of the way he's equipped them in his providence. Again, we'll come back to some more of that. What were the circumstances? Well, it's very striking. They were ministering to the Lord and fasting in verse 2. And then in verse 3, they fasted and prayed. And in biblical structure, this is a chiasm where you have similar elements on the outside and similar elements on the inside. So you have fasting, ministering and fasting, and then fasting and praying. And it indicates that the ministering include praying, but it was something also beyond that. And the word is used throughout the scriptures, including in the Greek version of the Old Testament, of priestly work. And the work of a prophet was to bring God to people, to bring the word of God to people. What was the work of a priest? The work of a priest was to bring people to God. The priest took the worshipers representatively into the holy place, and then once a year into the Holy of Holies. And the whole nation was called a nation of priests. Why was that? Because as the priest brought the Jews into the presence of God, the Jews as a people were to bring the nations into the people of God. And so there was the court of the Gentiles as part of the temple layout. And so all of this was set up in order to bring the nations through the Jews to the presence of God. This commission is not unique to the New Testament. Its execution, its fulfillment is particular, but it has always been God's purpose to set his people in the midst of the nations in order to draw them to themselves and with them into the presence of God. And so they're involved in the work of praying and fasting and working as priests looking to bring the nations to God. That's the messianic promise and the messianic hope that all the nations will stream into Jerusalem and stream into the presence of God. And so this is what they were doing. The circumstances in which God sent them out was the same as the purpose for which God would be sending them out. They were praying and ministering to the Lord in a priestly fashion, bringing and praying for the nations to come to the presence of God. And in that circumstance, God sends them out in answer to that prayer. They are praying, in essence, bring the nations to yourself that your glory would be manifest throughout the whole earth. And God answers it by saying, send these guys out so that I will answer your prayers through that means. And so it's not an irrelevant circumstance. What happened afterwards is an answer to their prayer. And so it's very striking that particular word is used in this context to indicate that. As we've seen often in the Gospels and in Acts, in the circumstances of the people of God gathered together, praying to him, he answers. They were praying in the upper room. That was the circumstance of Pentecost. In answer to their prayer, God sent the Holy Spirit in the original outpouring of Pentecost. In chapter 4, Peter and John with the disciples pray, Lord, make us bold to preach your word. And God gave the Holy Spirit to give them boldness to preach. And so now they're praying for the nations to come in, and God gives them the Holy Spirit to enable them to do what he's commanded them to do and that what they're praying to do. We've seen this, of course, with the Lord himself. The Lord is praying in the circumstances of baptism, and as he prays, the heavens open and the Spirit descends upon him. This is exactly what is happening in Pentecost, exactly what's happening in chapter 4, exactly what's happening here. They prayed, and the Holy Spirit is given an answer to their prayer to empower them for the things that they're praying about. And so the church gathering together to pray is not a vain exercise. That is the circumstance in which God answers our prayers, as we gather together and pray that he would enable us to do the things that he's called us to do. Who then does God choose? Who does the Spirit choose to send out? In verses 1 and 2. You have all this list of very prominent leaders, and he says, take Barnabas, who's the first one on the list, and take Saul, who's the last one in the list. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians 12, there's first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then other gifts. That there seems to be ordinarily an order. When the apostles are listed, you have Peter and Andrew, James and John, and the other apostles. And Peter, James, and John were the inner circle of the three. So there seems to be an order. And if that's the case here, Barnabas is first and foremost, which in view of what's transpired earlier makes a lot of sense. He was the one that the Jerusalem elders and apostles sent to Antioch. And so he's first among these leaders. Well, if that's the case, Saul is the last. He's the least. And he says of himself, I'm the least of all. And his nickname, Paul, means little or least. And so God chooses the first and the last. He doesn't choose the first two. He chooses the first and the last. But he also chooses among these leaders. And it's like the Hallmark card. You're sending people out for mission. And this is when you care enough to send the very best. And so he sends Barnabas and Saul, the very best. I don't like to think about what that means for people like me who have been in the same place for 30 years. But that's a conversation for another day. But here, they send the very best. That's who the Spirit chooses. And so we should expect in our congregational life that the Holy Spirit is going to take from us the best that we have. Because that's what he does. Like Bert Hayes and Jesse O'Brien. He takes the best that we have and he sends them out. And God is wise and God is good. But we should expect that and not dread it or be surprised when the Spirit acts in that way. The first and the last. Another thing to observe about who God chooses, he chose Barnabas and Saul, and we've already seen that when Saul was converted and he was trying to be welcomed among the Jerusalem believers, they weren't accepting him, and Barnabas went and introduced him. And when Barnabas went to Antioch, and there was a lot going on there, and he needed help, he went a little bit more to the northwest and got Paul from Tarsus, where he had been sent to escape some difficulties, and brought Paul to Antioch. So Barnabas and Paul had some history. It was an already existing relationship. And we see this also with Jesus' choice of his 12 apostles. Peter and Andrew, James and John. Peter and Andrew were brothers. James and John were brothers. So they have an existing relationship. And both of these sets of two brothers, the four of them were in business together in a fishing business. And so the Holy Spirit, as with the disciples also here, chooses people as a team who already have a working relationship. This was true also in Oswego. When the Lord called me to work in Oswego, George Huber was already there, and George and I had some history. We were in college together. We knew each other rather well. And it was a great blessing to have that background and that relationship in order to do that work. Also, Doug being here. Doug didn't come out of nowhere, as that may seem sometimes, but Doug had a long-standing relationship with Peter and Stephen, and with others in the congregation as well. Now, you could argue Peter and Stephen should have known better. But they did know better, and that's why they encouraged the congregation to welcome Doug, and you have enjoyed the fruit of that wisdom. But that's how God works, and that's how we should anticipate God working, is that He chooses people who are already in a personal and working relationship in order to send them out in mission, because we see it so often, and we see it again here. Another thing that we see here is that God chooses more than one person. He chose Barnabas and Saul, and a third person, John Mark, a relative of Barnabas's, went along with them. And we see this very often as well. One of the elements of logic is the work that they're doing is testifying to the person and work of Jesus. And the biblical rule is, on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is established. And so you have to have at least two witnesses, and it's good to have a third, which you have with John Mark. And so that's part of the logic of it. But if you look at the way that the 12 apostles are listed out, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and the list in the Gospels and the list in Acts chapter 1, things are framed in terms of pairs. 1 and 2, 3 and 4, 5 and 6, and so forth. They're always set up in pairs. The only time it isn't is in Acts chapter 1 when Judas is gone and there's a set of three at the end. But that's because one's missing. That was shortly thereafter filled. Jesus chose the 12 as existing pairs, at least in some part, and He sent them out in pairs. When He sent the 70 out, He sent them out in pairs. He never sent anyone out alone. The apparent exception to this is that when the apostles in Jerusalem heard about what God was doing in Antioch, they sent Barnabas, as far as we know, by himself. But when Barnabas was there, what did he do? He went and got Saul and brought him back with him. And they worked together in the church in Antioch. And so the principle seems rather well established that that when folks are sent out, they're never sent out alone. And it's interesting, in a recent survey of pastors in our denomination that have been involved in planting churches, one of the constant responses is, don't send guys out alone. It's been our practice in the past to send one pastor out. In Presbyterian polity, you can't organize a church with less than two elders, so that's reflective there. And as soon as a session gets below two elders, the congregation is, by definition, disorganized. And a lot of times, provisional elders are provided in order to maintain the organization of a congregation because of this principle. But the suggestion is, from those who have done the work of church planning, is that it is best and wisest to send two pastors out. It's costly, but think about it. You send one pastor out to two places, and both are crushed within the first 3 to 5 years. Or you send two pastors out to one place, and the enterprise more often than not thrives. What's the greater cost? Wasting pastors and having them fried time and time and time again, or send two guys for mutual support? One way that this makes sense to me in terms of my experience, you need one guy to go out inviting people to come to church. And you need another guy to make it worth their while to come. And what I've observed over the years is that there are some pastors who are very much given to being out and about and inviting people to come together. But then they're so busy doing that they have nothing to say when the people come together. My temperament is to have something ready to say to people. But then I don't have anybody to say it to because I haven't been out and about inviting people. And so it makes evident sense to me, this biblical principle of sending people out two by two. And you could argue a teaching elder and a ruling elder, yes, that's perhaps sufficient. But it was two apostles that were sent out with the 12 and not an apostle and an elder. So I think we need to rethink how we do mission in these terms. That when we plant churches in new places, we should very seriously think about sending out two pastors instead of one. About 10 years ago, there was a church plant before the St. Lawrence Presbytery. And there's a young man who was being sent out to this place. And I don't want to identify anybody. Ken Smith and I were both laboring with the presbytery, send two guys. And the presbytery wasn't inclined because of the cost. And this young pastor was not inclined because he was a young pastor and he thought he could do it all. Don't we all? But then you learn. And 10 years later, really within the last 3 to 5 years, this young pastor has come to me and said, you know, that was a good idea. So it's a paradigm shift. Thinking very differently about how we do the work of missions. He says in verse 2, for the work that I will call them to. This is often how God works. The work to which I have called them. It doesn't say what it is. He says to Abraham, go out to the place that I will show you. You got to get on the bike and start moving before you can steer it, seems to be the idea. And with Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to them what I will tell you. And so you go out in obedience and faith because you don't have everything you need. And that's another lesson for church planting. You don't have, you usually can't have all your ducks in a row before you start. You have enough to get started, but not everything that you need. We've encountered this with hosting our friend Scott Doherty in an internship. It was manifestly clear that this was what was needed and what God wanted. We don't have everything we need to do it. But we are fully persuaded that it must be done and we have to find a way to do it. And that's often how God leads. Go do this and here's something to get started with. Yeah, but Lord, where's the rest of it? He says, don't worry about it, I'll give it to you later. Now that can be presumptuous. It can be. But also can be simply faith and trusting in God. So don't expect to have everything you think you need before God has you begin. But be careful. You can the line between faith and presumption is very thin. So where did they go? He sends them out. And another element of this that you can't really see, in verse 3, they fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away, being sent out, verse 4, by the Holy Spirit. A very interesting word. It isn't the idea of sending. It's the idea of releasing. The Holy Spirit was working. The Holy Spirit was pushing and pulling. And what they were called to do was let it go. They didn't have to take a lot of initiative. They didn't have to push these guys out. The Holy Spirit was pulling them out, and they just had to consent. They had to release them. And that's, we should expect to find ourselves in that place. That God is leading. And that if you don't do it, it is bold-faced rebellion. And to do it is just to confess, this is what God wants. When we planted a church in Fulton and we planted a church in New Hartford, it wasn't us sending people out. God set both of these things up. It was clearly what God wanted us to do. And all we needed to do was just let it go. And I think that's what we should expect. God will make it very clear what He wants you to do in terms of training people, sending people out, and planting churches. If God wants it, you're not going to be left wondering. You're going to be left with the decision, am I going to obey God and let go, or am I going to fight this? So where did they go? Verse 4. They went to Cyprus. What was the connection between Paul and Barnabas and Cyprus? Cyprus was where Barnabas was from. He went home. And in studying through this, I started to pray, "Oh Lord, please don't send me to Scranton. I don't want to go to Scranton," which is where I'm from. And in God's great mercy, He's not so far told me to go home. But that's where he went home. Barnabas went home. And where do we see that? In Mark chapter 5, verse 18. This is the situation of the Gerasene or the Gadarene demoniac. And as Jesus was getting in the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And Jesus didn't let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you." And so, this is Barnabas in Antioch, and when God sends him out, he sends him home. In Acts chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas had their disagreement and went their separate ways, Barnabas went back to Cyprus. And so we might generally expect that when God sends people out from us, that he will send them home to where they came from. The Samaritan woman, where did she go? She went home, and she bore witness to her family and her friends about what God had done in her soul. This is not the only principle, however. You can't make an absolute law that when we do church planning, we send people home. Although, in Fulton, we sent Nicomiah home, and in New Hartford, we sent Aaron Gerner home. So it applies in those cases as well. But we have in Acts 16, Paul is in central Western Asia. And Paul tries to go to the province of Asia, which is west. And then he tries to go, and the Spirit says no. They don't know exactly how that happened. And he tried to go to Bithynia, which was to the east. And the Spirit said no. And he had come from the south, so he can't go back there. And so the Spirit calls him over to Europe and come over to Philippi and help us, was the call. And so we don't need to be afraid of endeavoring in different places where the Holy Spirit inclines our heart. If the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to go where we think we need to go, he'll shut the door. And we've been pounding on the door of Watertown for a decade and more. And the Holy Spirit just keeps saying, no, no, not yet, no. And so you don't have to be afraid. More often than not, the Spirit will make it absolutely clear. But if you have inclinations, explore them and pursue them. If the Spirit doesn't want it, He'll tell you in very clear terms. What did they do then? What was their work of the mission? It was in word and work. We see it in verse 12. The proconsul believed when he saw what had happened in Elymas's blindness, which also is very interesting. Who else was blinded for a time? It was Paul. He says to Elymas, "You will be blind for a time." And that he was blind just for a time, like Paul and like Zacharias, John the Baptist's father. It was a discipline to bring them to faith, not a punishment. And so I think there's significant hope that Elymas was, by this hard discipline, was brought to faith in Christ. I always hope for the best, and that seems to be warranted in this case, though of course you can't know for sure. But what the proconsul was persuaded by, he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord and had believed what he had seen. The word of the teaching and the work of the blindness. And that's how God constantly works. Word and work, word and sacrament. Jesus says, he feeds the 5,000 and then says, "I am the bread of life." He heals the man born blind and says, "I am the light of the world." It is always word and work together. The elders are given to the word. The deacons are given to the works. Everything is in that pairing, not one without the other. Faith without works is dead. Works without faith is dead. It's always both and never one or the other, but always both. And so it is here. And so we need to give ourselves in mission to the preaching of the gospel and the doing of good works in Jesus' name in meeting pressing needs. Titus, Paul is particularly forceful in that matter. The last thing to observe is that the church comes together, the Holy Spirit chooses Paul and Barnabas and sends them out, the church releases them, and then they do their mission and they come back home. And they report, they give account for what they have done, and they share the joy with those who sent them out. And so when we send people out, we should anticipate that they'll come back, at least for a visit. And so we invite Bert and Jesse to come visit us and report what God has been doing with them in Rochester. And so they have, and so they will. This is how mission is done. This is how the Great Commission is fulfilled. It is the church that fulfills the Great Commission of making disciples of all the nations. No other institution is called to do that work, and the church as the church is called to do nothing but that work of making disciples. Church members have other duties also in the home, the state, the marketplace, other spheres, but as members of the church, our single mission is to make disciples, and everything that we do must serve that mission. The church and all of her resources as the church are devoted by God to the mission of making disciples, that is, proclaiming the gospel, baptizing, meeting pressing needs, and teaching to obey the whole counsel of God. Distraction of personnel and diversion of resources to other pursuits is a misappropriation of resources which have been designated by the head of the church, namely Christ. Christ as the cornerstone with apostles and prophets as the foundation is the basis for all that the church is and does. We are an apostolic church. Teachers and rulers in each congregation connect the congregation to that foundation by teaching, encouraging, and correcting disciples. Without teachers and rulers, a congregation has no stable relationship to the apostolic foundation, and the congregation will crumble. Without teachers and rulers, a congregation has no root in the rich soil of Christ and will wither and die, perhaps slowly, but in any case, surely. Those called by God to lead the mission will be suitably gifted for the places to which He sends them, including in language, culture, and experience. As we gather together to worship God and serve one another, we should expect that the Spirit will send some of us to serve Him in other places. Some of you have come from other places to serve here, and some have gone from you to serve in other places. Even in those circumstances where the parting was less than ideal, God has a purpose in taking people from one place to another, and we must trust Him for that, even when it is difficult. The famous missionary to Africa, David Livingstone, said, God had only one son, and he was a missionary. Mothers, don't let your sons grow up to be cowboys, but if the Spirit calls them, release them to grow up to be pastors and missionaries. We must work in our own places and be ready to be sent to other places for which God has prepared and may send us. Or like Simeon, Lucius, and Manaen, we must be prepared to persevere where we are. But we must actively seek to equip people for the purpose of serving, not just here, but in other places also. In our congregational life, we must constantly be equipping the saints for the work of ministry, including preparing men for the ministry and ministries for the men, training interns, and planting churches. That is our call. Jesus commanded us to pray to the Lord of the harvest for laborers. So pray and labor for conversions. Pray and labor that these new disciples would be well trained in faith and life and for service. And pray that the Lord Jesus, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven and sitting at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all things and all nations, would continue to use even us, each and all here and there, as He continues to build His church in Rochester and from here in everywhere in His world. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the great privilege that You have given us to be Your chosen laborers in the pursuit and fulfillment of the Great Commission. And we thank You, Lord, for this clear model for how mission is done that is repeated in so many ways and so many places throughout the Scriptures. Lord, please help us to pay attention to this and to shape our thinking, our planning, our expectations according to these things, and that we would not be so rightly committed to building up the the flock in our own place, that we forget about this sending and releasing people to other places. And so, Lord, we pray that you would choose some of us, some of our children, and that you would send them out from us, near and far. And Lord, we thank you that you have, that you are, and we pray that you will. Lord, use us in building your church. Build it here. Multiply it, increase it, and strengthen it here. And from among us, choose those who you will send to other places that we may enjoy participating in your building your church and you manifesting your universal glory over all the earth and over every nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.